Come to the final night of this gospel meeting. Even though it is a Thursday night, that seems a little bit different, I realize, and talked about that at the beginning of this meeting. I want to thank the elders for allowing me to have this schedule this week of this meeting. It provides or allows for me to be back home with my family and not have to travel on Saturday. When the kids are out of school, I get to spend the whole day with them, and they're looking forward, I'm looking forward to it. And I appreciate you accommodating that. The week has been absolutely wonderful. As I said in the beginning of the meeting, it would go by very quickly, and at least for me, it has. It has flown by. Certainly there is a longing to be with my family and looking forward to that, but as far as my company with you and these days that we've spent together, it has been so quick. It has been so joyful, uplifting, edifying, certainly for me, just to be in your company. And I want to thank this congregation as a whole. There is a spirit here that I think can simply be put the spirit of Christ. It is a loving spirit. It is a spirit of courage and to stand for the truth, and yet at the same time of love and of patience, of encouragement. There has been a love for the brethren shown here as brethren stay around to visit. They want to be in one another's company, and it's just very encouraging to be here. I really, really appreciate everything that you've provided for me. So many here have been so hospitable and had me into their homes or taken me out to share with me and to provide for my needs. And I can't say enough about how much I appreciate that. I've met a lot of new folks here, been familiar with this church, but I haven't worked here in a meeting before. I've only attended here a couple of times. So it's been especially nice to get to know the brethren here, the elders here, to get to spend some more time with Stan. And I appreciate everything that's been provided for. I said last night the song leading has just been fantastic. And I really appreciate the congregation having the half hour of singing before each night services, because that has been such an encouragement. And I know that everybody in the area has enjoyed it that's been able to come out. I want to say also offer my appreciation to the visitors in the area who've been so faithful and encouraging coming out throughout this week. Last night, for the most part, it was the local folks, the members of the church here, but every other night we've had a good turnout, and a good number of brethren from all over the area, and that's been part of the blessing for me, and part of what I was looking forward to in coming here to Westside was knowing I was going to get to see a lot of dear loved ones from all over the area, congregations around, and folks that I'm so very close to from the congregation back in Lubbock, and getting to see many of those brethren that have moved to this area, like Lesbia and the Slayballs, and of course Josh and Rachel and others who are here now. I appreciate so much that you've come. But brethren from congregations where I've held meetings, this has been a wonderful reunion, and it has to be just a taste of what heaven's going to be like when we can all be together. I appreciate Stan and Debbie and their family so much, and I don't want to get up here and slobber all over each other like sometimes preachers do, but I do want to express to this congregation what I know that you know, and that is that you're fortunate to have Stan and his family, and the level of commitment, the years that he and his family have been here working with you, the love that he has for this congregation and that you have in turn for him. It's a wonderful thing to see churches that work like this. And a lot of that credit goes to Stan, certainly to the elders and to the brethren here as a whole, but to Stan and Debbie for the work that they've done here. And what I've appreciated so much about them, I think that I've seen most through their children. And the years that we were able to spend with Josh has endeared us not only to Josh personally, but to his family as a whole, because these kids are a product of their parents and a reflection. Some of us have to overcome some things from our parents, but Josh was certainly a wonderful reflection of the way that he was raised. And when you see a gospel preacher that not only proclaims the truth, but he and his wife live it and they impart that in their family, that's rewarding. And that means a lot to me, because I know what a challenge that is. And of course, last summer, having the opportunity to work with Jeremiah was just a wonderful treat. And their daughters are just as wonderful. This has been a good week, and I appreciate Stan in more ways than I can possibly tell him. But look forward to many more years of working together in the kingdom, though we're separated by miles. It is a comfort to know that he's here and holding up the banner as other brethren are, and appreciate the prayer by Brother Holmes so much. And I could just go on. There's too many people here to name and to mention, but you all know how much I appreciate you and how much I appreciate you coming out to be with me. I appreciate your prayers for my family. Yes, our dog was found today, and I know that you weren't praying for that, but things always happen when a gospel preacher's away, and so the fact that you were praying for my family gave me a great deal of comfort, and I'm ready to get home and to be reunited with them. So please pray for my safe travel tomorrow as this meeting comes to an end. You know, there are times when we hear something maybe that's said on the news, or maybe it's a radio commentator, a pundit, that makes a statement about something in life, and we think to ourselves, that was brilliant. That was really good. And especially when it has an application that is really very scriptural, something that is very true. And sometimes I've been amazed to think, how can a guy so worldly and so bereft of spirituality make an observation that is so really spiritually true? And even sometimes I've thought to myself, I wish I would have said that. It's those statements that help us to realize that there is actually an observance and an insight that sometimes the world has that as Christians we ought to have. And we learn from those things. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Titus, said in Titus chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13, one of them, a prophet of their own, and he's talking about one of the Cretans, not a Christian. He said, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul followed that with, this testimony is true. He quoted one of their own people. He said, he got it right. He was accurate. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. My point is that sometimes people of the world make an observation about the world that is very accurate, and it is very insightful, and it makes us pause and think about that truth and its spiritual connection. Jesus made the statement in Luke 16 and in verse 8. He said, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And he was making observation about the fact that worldly people can look at signs of what is to come and make preparation. And we see their wisdom in that. He was talking about the sailors or the mariners and their observation of the sky and of the sunset or the sunrise. But this is a true statement. And he was pointing out that the Jews should be able to see what was about to come upon them and to make preparation for that. But it is simply the realization that sometimes we need to stop and pay attention when we hear something that is scripturally true, and to make that observation regardless of where it comes from. I had an experience like this back in 2004. In 2004, toward the end of the month of August, the song came out and hit the country and western charts and just raced to the top, to number one. And the name of the song was Live Like You Were Dying. And most of us would associate that with Tim McGraw. He's the one that sang and performed that song. It was actually written by a fellow by the name of Tim Nichols and Craig Wiseman, or two guys, Tim Nichols and Craig Wiseman. But this song, if you're old enough to remember, 2004, was a song that you heard over and over and over again. And it was an interesting song. It was a song that was it told a story about a man that was speaking to a younger man, and he said, if I could give you any advice, I would tell you to live your life like you were dying. And that was based upon the fact that this man had received a diagnosis, and it was terminal, that he wasn't going to live long. And so he said that as a result of that, he went out and lived his life much differently. He learned to prioritize and to put the most important things first. And as a result of that, he claimed that for the very first time in his life, he was living. He was truly gratified and living, and he was encouraging this young man to do the same. Now, the words of this song view this thought, to live like you were dying, from somewhat of a worldly view of things, and it suggests that we might go skydiving or mountain climbing, even go bull riding, in order to take in the joys of life. And I think that most of us as Christians would recognize that that may not be at the top of our list. But to be fair, The song also speaks about those things that we do truly value. It recommends that we find time for our aging parents, that we love our fellow man with a sweet and a genuine love, to use kinder and sweeter words in our conversation, to be the husband that we should be, to be a true friend, even to read the Bible more. And so we appreciate these things. These strike a chord in the heart of a person who knows the scriptural admonitions are throughout the Bible that we are to live in this way, to live life like we were dying. The Bible certainly teaches that. As a matter of fact, we see in 2 Kings in chapter 20 and in verse 1, when the prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." We know the rest of the story. Hezekiah repented. He mourned. He pled with the Lord, and the Lord added 15 years onto his life, but he still did die. But the point that I want you to see here is that even in this context, what God is showing us is that there are certain things that we would do if we knew that we were dying. Here in 2 Kings, it is referred to as setting your house in order. And that essentially means that you put the most important things first and you get those taken care of. That you prepare yourself. In most cases, even when we've been given a terminal diagnosis from a doctor, we don't know exactly what day it's going to be on. So we get all of the first things done first so that it is in order and we're ready to go at a moment's notice. All of the parables about the wedding and about the bridegroom coming and the bride being prepared, they're all teaching that same thing. We don't know exactly when it's going to be, but it is going to be relatively soon. And when we put it in perspective of all things. And so this was the message of that song. And I can remember as I heard that over and over again, that the more I listened to it, the more I thought, I wish I would have said that. That is exactly the way that I need to approach this in my preaching, is to express it in just this way. And that is that we truly live. Jesus came that we might have life and life more abundantly. We truly live when we live every day like it's our last. It's going to change our life, no doubt. The Bible teaches, though, that we're to live like we are dying. The reason for that is because the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 16 that we are dying. That every day our body is diminishing. We are winding down toward death every day. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. For a Christian, our inward man is being renewed, but the outward man is perishing. And depending upon your age, we come to know this more and more. And the older that we get, the closer that we get to that home, and the more that we long for it. I know that there are young people here that are more in the stage of bloom than in the stage of decay. But even a young person will die. Eventually, every young person will die. But even sometimes we are shocked when a young person, we say, is taken from us. It happens. It certainly does. But this is the way of life. We are winding down toward death every day. And furthermore, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 that we all have the same appointment. And that appointment is with death. We'll all meet that appointment. It is appointed for men to die. And after this, the judgment. I realize that when the Lord comes back, that there will very likely, according to the Thessalonian writer, be those who are still living and that will meet the Lord in the air. I realize that. But for those who will live long enough, we will either die or we will go directly to that judgment. For most of us, I expect that we probably will meet that day of death. Either way, we have to be prepared in the same way, don't we? Being prepared and living like we were dying is the same way that we would live as if we were going to meet the judge soon. It's going to be the same either way. And thirdly, in James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 14, James says that we don't know when it's going to be. That's why we've got to live every day as if it were our last. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Will it be today? Will it be this evening? Will it be tomorrow? Will we wait to see another day? A very dear friend of mine, November 6th of this past year, passed from this life unexpectedly. I just knew I was going to have him to work with and to be a friend of mine for many years to come. We had plans, we had expectations, we had things we were looking forward to. My dear friend passed immediately, momentarily, without even a warning. This happens. We don't know. And this could be me tomorrow. This could be me tonight. It could be you. There are rarely a gospel meeting that I'm working in that there is not news of someone that has passed away that particular week. It happens over and over again. And because of that, James goes on to tell us in the same chapter in verse 17 that we need to live each day as if it were our last. Our life is a vapor. Therefore, verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We'll be held accountable. If we don't get those first things in order, if we don't take care of those things in our life, the sin and the responsibility, and not only make acknowledgments for the sin, but to implement the things that we have the opportunity to implement, it is sin. When we fail that, God will hold us accountable. So I've got to make sure that I take care of that now, immediately. We've got to live each day as if it were our last. Charles Spurgeon, renowned Baptist preacher, many years ago, over a century ago, he made this statement, again, one of those observances that is uncanny. He said, men have been helped to live by remembering that they must die. That's really the mindset that we're talking about here. Not that we're trying to be a downer, not that we're trying to depress everyone. I was giving an invitation a couple of weeks ago and making observances about the terrorist attack in Boston and what that means to a Christian. It's much different than what it means to a secular person in this world. And one of the things that we realize is that death is going to happen and that we have no idea when it's going to happen. And according to Paul, when he writes to Timothy, that in these last days, perilous times will come. And to some degree, I expect it'll get worse before it gets better. And that is not to depress everyone. It is simply to realize that when I am aware and circumspect of the fact that this is going to happen, that's when I'm actually going to get the most out of life. I live life in a better way. The psalmist put it this way. In the 39th Psalm, beginning in verse 4, the psalmist said, Lord, make me to know my end. In other words, help me to always be conscious of my end. Not in a morbid way, but in a proper way. He says, and what is the measure of my days? This life is short. Don't think you're going to live forever, young people, middle-aged people, whatever age you are. Don't think that you're guaranteed an amount of time, that I may know how frail I am. Jesus said to Paul, or rather Paul made the observance after appealing to the Lord regarding the thorn in the flesh. Paul said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And that was simply this observation, this realization, to be aware of how frail we are, how dependent we are on the Lord, how much we look to Him for every day that we have on this earth. He goes on and says in verse 5, indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man in his best state is but vapor. That's what James said. Now notice verse 6. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Think about what we do with our lives and what we put our priority on. What you've been busy with today and what you're going to be busy with this weekend. And what's coming first for you. Are they things that won't matter at death? Or are they things that are going to have a direct impact upon eternity? That's what the psalmist is saying in the 90th Psalm and in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's what we're talking about in this study. We want to leave here with the wisdom that we all need to have to better live our lives, to glorify the Lord, to lift up and exalt Him as the Lord, and to live this life in its fullest way that the Lord intends us to live it, as a living sacrifice. But we've got to live with the realization that we are all going to die. The point is that even from a temporal view of things, as in the song that I mentioned, Live Like You Were Dying by Tim McGraw, that even from a temporal view of things, because that's really where that song was coming from for the most part, that even in that sense, it is more rewarding to live like you were dying. And that's because we simplify our lives and we live for things that bring lasting fulfillment rather than hollow things, rather than just material things. We live for things that bring lasting fulfillment. Now, if that is true, and this is what I think impressed me the most as I listened to that song, if worldly people know that, if that is true from a secular standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, how much more true for the Christian who has an awareness and an understanding of eternity, of heaven and of hell, of life, and a firm conviction of the judgment day. And so the question then is, how would we live if we were dying? How much would my life change? And that's what I'm asking you. We've asked a question nearly every study. The question is, how would you live? It's hard to put yourself in those shoes, isn't it? To think, if I were given a diagnosis today, if I found out today that I didn't have long to live, what would I do first? What would I do second? What would my list look like? How much different would my life be? We need to live our lives like that. And the reason is because you are dying. We are all terminal. It's called mortality. We are all dying. And we don't know how long it's going to be. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what James is saying. So since we are dying, since we are terminal, we need to live like we're dying. This took on special significance to me in 2004 because at the same time that this song had hit the charts as number one, won a Grammy Award, and all of that, there was something else that was going on in my life. I believe this song came out at the end of August, and by the end of September, it was number one. But also, at the end of September, I was in a gospel meeting in Conway, Arkansas, last week of the month. Remember, it was a Wednesday evening. I'd been out to lunch with one of the elders, and Jennifer called to let me know that her dad was going in for a checkup that day. He hadn't been feeling well at all, and some of you are familiar with him. His name is Phil Arnold. He worked with the church at 84th Street in Oklahoma City, where Jeremiah is going to be going to work soon. He was the evangelist there for 20 years, godly and a wonderful man. He went in for a checkup, and she told me to be keeping it in my prayers. We didn't know exactly what was wrong. And it was a few hours later, as I was looking over my notes to prepare for the sermon that evening, that Jennifer called me, and she was in tears so heavily that she could not speak. But all she could get out was that Dad has pancreatic cancer. We knew what that meant because one of our dear friends had died just 2 months before from pancreatic cancer. We knew that the chances of living were slim to Neil. Immediately flew home. Jennifer flew to Oklahoma City to be with her dad. I picked the kids up. I drove up there. Her dad was diagnosed then on September 29th. And on November 25th, Thanksgiving Day at 7 o'clock in the morning, as Jennifer held his head in her lap, he passed from this life. 8 weeks to the day. And what I saw in those 8 weeks was a godly man who truly lived like he was dying. And really, as much as anyone I've ever known, my dear father-in-law lived like he was dying pretty much every day of his life. He was a prince of a man. But I saw a heightened awareness. I saw a focus come over him as the doctor told him that he had anywhere from a month to 3 months to live. And he got his focus. And I was hearing the song every day as I was going to visit and to be with him and to help Jennifer. And I was seeing as his life was changing and his body was wearing down. And every day I was thinking, what would I do? How would I live? And so I sat down and I put together scripturally what I believe that the Lord would have me to do and things that I would be most conscious of and aware of if I were given the same diagnosis. What would the first thing be? What would the first thing be for you? I want you to think about this. I believe the first thing that each and every one of us would do if we were told this evening that we were dying, we didn't have long at all to live, is we would immediately repent of our sins. We would get our life right with God right now before we did anything else. There may be some things that we want to take care of, some things that are going to take some effort and some making right. But as far as our soul is concerned, the first thing we'd want to do is to make our life right with God. Immediately, what would flood into our hearts is that fear of judgment. Colossians 5 and verse 6 says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion." We talked about some of this last night. "Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Those ominous warnings would echo in my head. How about you? If there was sin in my life, this would be the very first thing. In 2 Peter 3 and verses 10 through 12, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" I'd be thinking about that. What should I be like? What should I be doing? Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." He goes on in verse 14 and 15. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Are you at peace with God, or is there enmity? Is there something in your life that has created a breach? However small it may seem in this world's eyes, you know. Is there a transgression there? Is there something that you, some acknowledgement that you owe to God? Something that you owe to a brother, a sister, a neighbor? Something that you need to take care of? Verse 15, he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Every day, the fact that you're here tonight hearing this sermon, it may be that you find yourself in eternity. And if you've made your life right, you will thank God for eternity that He gave you to this night to hear this sermon, to read these scriptures, to make your life right. And as I said the other night, if you leave here tonight without making yourself right with God, you'll remember this sermon. You'll remember these scriptures. And you will regret every moment of eternity forever and ever and ever that you did not take this opportunity. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Your opportunity, yes. I would be mindful of the judgment. I would have that realization. And I'll tell you, what would become so real to me is the separation. That separation from God that sin brings. Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God." You know what that feels like, don't you? We've all felt it. We've all experienced it. When you feel like you can't pray, when you know that you're not right with God. The dangerous thing is that for some of us, we become very adept at what is commonly called compartmentalization. Compartmentalization is the ability to take something that is maybe stressful and we can put it metaphorically in a box, and we close it up and we put it up on the shelf, and we don't think about it, we don't deal with it until we have to. And that's a very helpful thing that God made us that way, and I think that in my experience, men seem to be much more adept at this than women are. And maybe that's because of the rigors and the stress that comes with working outside the home, and the fact that when we come home, we need to be able to take those concerns about work, and we need to compartmentalize them and put them up and not keep them out for the family. And we need to take care of our family and then take care of things at work when we get back. And it's helpful in that way, but it is extremely destructive when we use sin that way. And a lot of people get to where they can do that. They take those sins, those concerns. Maybe it's that one thing that you lack, like with the rich young ruler. You put it in that box and you put it up. I lived far too many years of my life, as I mentioned a while back, in a double life, where there was a part of me that wanted to serve the Lord and do what was right, but there was another part of me that was living worldly and trying to hold on to those friends. And most of the years that I spent here in the Fort Worth area were like that. And people have asked me, Brett, how could you, being raised the way you were, live like that? How did your conscience not haunt you? And I tell them, I compartmentalized it. I didn't let myself think about it. I put it in a box and I put it up on a shelf. And sometimes it would be a sermon like this at a gospel meeting that box would fall down and I would be utterly miserable. And I left far too many gospel meetings, far too many Lord's Day sermons, troubled but not penitent. But the long suffering of the Lord is my salvation. Thanks be to Him, I had the time to get things right. And you know, as a matter of fact, the turning point for me was in 1987, while living here, that I was back in Oklahoma City over the holidays with my family. And coming back to my parents' house, I was just an hour or so from leaving to come back down here to Fort Worth. I was hurrying to my mom and dad's house, and there had been a horrible auto accident on the highway there. And I was trying to hurry and get around it so I didn't get stuck there. I was running late. And as I drove around, the car was a mangled mess. But as I looked in, that was my mom. I could barely recognize her car, but that was my mom. Her head wrapped in gauze, soaked in blood, and her whole body. My niece, kindergartner, on the ground in the grass, and someone doing CPR on her. And they brought in a helicopter, and they didn't believe that either my mom or my niece was going to live. And as I sat in the car with my mom and held her hand, the realization that I could not pray to God because of my sins and transgressions and because of that separation had never hit me harder. Now, I would pay for my sins. Yes, if I knew that I was dying, I would have that same realization if there was sin in my life. It was because of that that my life from that day forward began to turn to where I am now. What would you do? I believe you'd take care of those things. But you are dying. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you do it now? And the problem is that we compartmentalize things that we think is trivial. It's small. And you know, but the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 36 and 37, that for every idle word, we will give an account. I would be digging and searching and trying to find everything. The wise man in Proverbs 28 and verse 13 said, "Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." I would search my life with a fine-tooth comb. So shouldn't I do that now? Shouldn't you be doing that? Seeking, asking God to help you be aware of anything that might be wrong in your life. This especially came to my mind because I remember so vividly in those final days. Soon after the diagnosis, I can remember being there at my father-in-law's house as Jennifer was with him and tending to him. And I was back in his office preparing for my sermon that weekend. And Carol came into the room and she said, "Phil needs a pen and a pad, a paper, and I don't know what for." And so she brought it to him and he sat down and he wrote out a few things and he said, "I need you to make some phone calls." And he had Carol call some people that he needed to make some things right with. And the one that struck me the deepest is he had to call his best friend, Rick Hightower's dad, to tell him that he had fudged on a golf score one time. And what I remember is thinking, I hope that's the worst thing that I have to take care of when that time comes. That's what a pure man he was, honestly. But what I realized was I would take care of that too. These are some of the things that we become hardened to, and we laugh those things off and we don't take those things seriously. But if I'm going to be held accountable for every idle word, then certainly if there has been any form of deception in my life, I will want to know it and I'll want to make it right. Because if I know that I'm dying, there is not an ounce of pride that's going to keep me from making that right. And here's the reason. Because in that judgment day, whatever it is that you know about yourself that you need to take care of, but you're embarrassed, you're going to be embarrassed for some people to know about it. You're going to be embarrassed to acknowledge it. Let me tell you, my friend, on that judgment day, if you don't take care of it now, it will be opened. It will be an open book. There should be no pride that gets in your way from making your life right in whatever regard you need to. I'm going to tell you, I would forget that pride. You know what else? I would obey the gospel if I hadn't. How many churches have folks that know what's right? They know what they need to do, but stubbornness? I don't know what it is that holds them back. They're just not ready right now. Maybe not ready to make the commitment. Got some other things they want to do. What would matter in this temporal life if you knew that you were dying? Yes, I would repent of my sins. I would take them seriously, every last one of them. And there's not one that I would leave out. I would take care of them all. I want to tell you what else I would do. The next thing that I would go to is I would let go of any petty differences that I had with brethren, with family, with friends. I would forgive my neighbor. I'd forgive my brother. And I would pursue reconciliation with those people. Because our relationships are too precious to throw them away for some of the silly things that we lose them over. Some of the arguments, some of the harsh words, getting our feelings hurt. I'm impressed by the fact that in Genesis 13, when Abraham and Lot, their herds became so large that there was strife between their herdsmen, and Abraham was the one that had the maturity. He said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. There was an observation of the value of the relationship, and that is more valuable than anything, whether it is grass or a well or an amount of land. Nothing matters more than that relationship. Because you know what? Money can buy a pasture. Money can buy hay or a well. But money can't buy a relationship, can it? Money can't buy the relationship that I have with my sister or my brother or the relationship that I have with Josh or Leska or Kyle or the many people that are here. Money can't buy that. And yet, how often do we throw away those relationships because our feelings got hurt? Or because I don't like the way that they handled that? Or the way that something happened between them and one of my kids? Or whatever it might be. I would be aware of the value of that relationship and I would want to restore it immediately. How many times do we allow ourselves to become estranged? And especially in the family relationship. I'm amazed at how often I see brothers and sisters that don't speak to each other anymore. I realize that there are times when the Lord commands us that we're to withdraw ourselves from a brother or a sister in Christ and our relationship changes because we're trying to save that person. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we are estranged over temporal affairs. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 21 through 26, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. You know what the Lord does for us here? He reveals to us the value of our relationship with our brethren. He's talking about worship and he's talking about our fellowship. And he says that one of them comes first. We take care of one of them first. And that is the fellowship and the relationship that we have with one another. Now, we don't always have the opportunity that, okay, it's worship God and offer this sacrifice metaphorically or go and make things right. But at least to some degree, this is going to take a priority in my life. That's how important it is to the Lord. And that's how important it ought to be to us. But we take these relationships for granted too often. We devalue these relationships, especially the spiritual relationship that we share with one another, and we become estranged from one another. And as I said, within a family relationship, brothers and sisters, parents and children that will barely speak to one another. Luke 17 and verses 3 through 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Patience is what we need. And I want you to think back about this passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Whoever's angry with his brother without a cause, I want to challenge you, as you think about whatever relationship is strained or estranged in your life, I want you to honestly, humbly examine and ask yourself, is there cause? You say, well, yes, there's a cause. Do you know what she said to me? Here's what I want you to think about. When you stand before that bar on high and the Lord God Almighty asks you, why weren't you speaking to her? Why did you refuse to have anything to do with him? Are you going to be able to say to God, did you see the way that she looked at me? As Jesus is in your presence, who was spat upon and slapped in the face and cursed and whipped with a rod, scourged and hung on a cross, are you going to have the audacity to say that you would have nothing to do with a brother or sister in Christ because of what they said to your kids or did or handled, how they handled themselves in that meeting? Are you? Angry without a cause, in danger of the judgment. We need to seriously evaluate the things that we allow to come between us and brethren and family, in-laws. I tell you, we laugh about in-law relationships, but it is actually horrible the way that we devalue that relationship. And yet God gives us an account of Ruth and Naomi that helps us to understand the beauty and the value of that relationship and how special it can be. And yet, in so many relationships and so many marriages, while we may not have a bad relationship with our in-laws, we don't pursue a good one. We don't give that time. Maybe it's competition between ourselves and our spouse that I'm pulling to try to spend more time or do more with my parents and they're pulling to do more with theirs. I got caught in that silliness and I should have been mature enough to see through it. And I was one of those people that did not appreciate and treat my in-laws as I should have. My father-in-law specifically. And it took him lying on his deathbed for me to come to my senses and to realize what I was losing, what I had not appreciated. I was that son-in-law that was insecure with my wife's relationship with her father, and so I got into a competition. And I had to prove to her that I was better than her dad. What a horrible thing to do. And you know what? It's almost like the Lord was saying, Brett, I'm going to give you a daughter that's really, really close to you. And so I expect that I will probably pay for my raising to some degree one of these days, and I'll be patient with him. I'll be patient with him, and I'll have it coming. But I did not appreciate. I wasn't mature enough to appreciate the fact that my father-in-law had developed the sweetest and the strongest bond with his daughter, which made her love and appreciate me more. A girl that has a good relationship with her dad is going to have a good relationship with her husband. She's going to respect and appreciate men. And instead of me thanking him for that and bringing him gifts and being the best friend I could be to him, I was in competition with him. Don't do that. Girls, don't do that with your mother-in-law. Build a relationship. Honor them. Praise them. Give them your time and your attention. Let them enjoy their grandkids. I'm thankful to God that I was able to sit at my father-in-law's bedside and to specifically apologize. I didn't deserve him. He's the best father-in-law a person could have asked for. He had his idiosyncrasies, as we all do. And yes, he annoyed me sometimes, but he was a good man. And we need to appreciate these relationships, because sometimes it's in death that we look back and we think, that wasn't that big a deal. That wasn't that important. What relationship do you find yourself in like that? What relationship do you need to go back and take care of? Is it a petty difference? Is God going to say that there was a cause? I want to tell you, I would take care of these things, because there are not many things that matter that much, if any. Thirdly, I would be repulsed by things that are worldly. I would see the danger in them. I wouldn't overlook them. I wouldn't be able to just say, well, you know, it didn't have a whole lot of bad language. It didn't have nudity in it. If it was worldly, if it took my mind down the wrong road, I would not want my mind polluted. And the reason for that is because in Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If my heart is not pure, if I'm allowing it to be tainted by the commercials and the entertainment on television and the movies and the magazines and the internet and all of the things that swirl around us, I tell you, I wouldn't want to have that joke still in my head that was off color. I wouldn't want to have that song still in my head that used inappropriate language. I wouldn't want to have that scene in my head from that movie that was sexually explicit. But we compromise. Too often Christians compromise in the music they listen to, in the movies that they see. And we rationalize and we tell ourselves, well, it wasn't that bad. I mean, compared to whatever, it wasn't that bad. And you know, I don't use that language. I don't let that affect me. It's still in your head. You know, you can tell your mom whatever you want. She'll probably believe you. But God knows. And you know what's there. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23 and in verse 7. Yes, I would be very aware of the things that had made their home in my mind. And I bet you've experienced this. You compromise, you go to see a movie that you probably shouldn't, but you're not sure if it's bad. You didn't go check it out on the internet. A little bit lazy, kind of wanted to see the movie anyway. You get there and you're caught. And a scene comes up, you know you shouldn't be there. And at that point, even if you get up and walk out, how long is it going to take you to purge that from your mind? It takes a while, doesn't it? It takes a while. I wouldn't want the Lord to come back while that keeps going through and cycling through. I would be very aware of these things, of purifying my heart. I would be mindful of the dangers of sinful temptation. Matthew 5 and verse 28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I wouldn't give that second look. I would be very mindful of taking care of that completely. In that same book, in Matthew chapter 18, though, young ladies, I want you to think about this. There are times when maybe someone talks to you about your dress, your clothing, and says, you need to consider this. You need to think about what the Lord says about modesty. And the Bible says that if a man looks at a woman to lust, then he's committed sin. And if you dress in this way, then it can be enticing. It can be alluring. That could cause someone to sin. And what young ladies are tempted to say is, well, that's his problem. He needs to clean up his mind. This verse in Matthew 5:28 is telling us that men, particularly, are very visually driven. That they can sin, especially from what enters the eyes. They're moved in that way. But he also tells us in Matthew 18 and verse 6 that whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Young ladies, you will be held accountable for how conscientious you are about the way that you're dressing. You're not going to be able to tell God, well, that's his problem. God's going to say, no, you're complicit. It's your problem too. I would be mindful of that. A purity of heart. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I wouldn't enjoy that kind of music. I wouldn't be tempted, even tempted, to go see a movie that was marginal like that. Say, well, I like the action in it. I shouldn't like it when it is married to filth, when it is coupled with language and with scenes and with innuendo that is eternally destructive. I shouldn't like that kind of action. And if I do, I need to do some heart work. What I remember about this with my father-in-law, he was a movie buff, a classic movie buff. And as he was so sick, he couldn't even get out of bed. He would ask Jennifer to put in one of the old movies that he had. She would put in a movie, and I remember she came out and told me that she had put in one of the old classic movies, and as the movie was going, it started getting more and more risque. And, you know, we take for granted sometimes that everything in the old days wasn't immoral and it wasn't risque and there was no immodesty and all that is just happening now, and that's simply not true. I know things are worse in some regards now, but sin's always been around and immodesty's always been around and worldliness has always been around. You see, what happened was that as he became aware of the fact that he would die soon, he was very conscientious about the purity of his mind. And a movie that he didn't even think about before, because it was an old movie, had to be all right, right? He saw the immodesty and all of the sexual innuendo that was going on between this couple, and he said, Jennifer, turn that off. Turn it off now, please. She turned it off. A few moments later, he said, would you ask everyone outside, would you bring them in here? I want to sing some songs. He wanted to purge that out of his mind. You know, sometimes we say, well, I can't help what I think. Yes, we can. And if I knew that I was dying, I would want to hear the gospel preached. I would want to hear the Bible on CD or MP3. I would want to sing hymns with my family and with my friends. I would want to fill my heart full of that which is righteous and good and completely purge out and leave no room for that which is worldly. I would abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Romans 12 and verse 9. I would test all things and hold fast what is good. And I wouldn't be going to see movies that are marginal. I wouldn't be listening to music that is worldly and suggestive. I would purge that. I would be repulsed by things that are worldly. I would see the danger in them. But I would also see temporal pursuits as insignificant as they really are. Sports, golf, my house, my career, all of those things, I would understand that they don't matter. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. What matters to you? In Matthew 16, Jesus said in verse 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do we busy ourselves with? We have all of our interests and our hobbies, and we spend so much time, so much waking energy, pursuing things that we like. And as we talked about on Sunday, things that are wholesome, things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but things that have absolutely nothing to do with my eternal welfare. And to a large degree, they're a waste. Some of it's recreation, and in its right amount, recreation is good, just like dessert is good. That's the illustration we used. But when it becomes the whole diet, it's destructive. What profit is it to a man You know, I would constantly think on things above. Colossians 3 in verses 2 through 4, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What do you think about? What do you care about? What do you love? What do you pursue? What are your interests? I would find time for things that really matter. The Lord's church, lost souls, people that need encouragement, my family, training up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and spending more time in the Bible with them than with a bat and a ball and a glove. Spending more time visiting gospel meetings with them than visiting interesting sites and vacation places. I would be sharing what I have temporally with others rather than spending it on myself. Because if I was going to die, it wouldn't matter what car I had. If I had those new shoes, if I had that new phone or that new iPad or whatever it might be that we get so caught up in pursuing those things, I would make sure that I was sharing. And hospitality, ladies, how many of you would be so worried about how clean your house was if you knew that you had days to live and you wanted to be with brethren? It wouldn't matter. That laundry, that pile of clothes, that bathroom that didn't get clean spick and span, we'd want to spend time with people that would build us up. We'd want to have them into our home. We get caught up in so many of these things and we put these other things off. These things don't matter. My father-in-law was an avid sports enthusiast, but in those last 8 weeks, he couldn't have cared any less about sports, about his favorite team. Didn't even watch a game. And it was right in the middle of football season. Did not even watch a game. Cared nothing about the score. He thought about his soul. He thought about his wife. He thought about his kids. And he thought about his grandkids. And he thought about his brethren. And what could he do in these final days? What impressed me the most is that when he was so sick that he could not rise out of bed, he took that notepad and that pen and he wrote letters. He wrote letters to members of the church that he knew he was worried about, that were drifting. And he wanted to have one last opportunity to reach out to them, to encourage them, to hopefully bring them back to the Lord. I didn't get to read them, but I know of at least a few that they were sent to. And I think about how often we're too busy to do that. We've got too many things going. We'll let the preacher take care of that. We'll let the elders take care of that. I've got too many things on my mind. But what really matters more than anything else is as we sing that song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." Phil not only wanted to be sure that when he stood before God that he was accountable for his own soul, but that he also had done everything in his power to reach out to those people that he knew he had an opportunity to reach. Are you doing that? I'm telling you, it may not be the first thing. I think you'd take care of your own sins, as I said, but this should be at the top of the list. To take care of those things that truly matter in your life. How would you live if you were dying? Finally, I'd be prepared. I'd be prepared because I would have repented of my sins. I would have been reconciled with loved ones and put off those petty things. I would have completely removed filthiness and worldliness from my life. And temporal pursuits would only be what they had to be. But spiritual pursuits would overpower them in every way. And because of that, I would be prepared. I would stand ready to see the Lord. I would be looking forward to that. I would have joy as a result of that. Matthew 24, he says in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Is that tonight? Is that in the morning? Is that while you sleep? Philippians 1, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If I had done all of these other things and prepared myself, I could honestly say that. to die is gain. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I would truly feel that way. I wouldn't want to leave my family. I love them. I would like to live to see my kids grow up and to accomplish the things in their life and to accomplish things for the Lord. And I'd like to see grandkids and I'd like to have all those joys. But even none of those things will compare with the joys of heaven. That will be far greater. And if I do what I hope I can do and my children do what they ought to do and Jennifer too, then we'll all get to be in heaven together. I'd be living my final days with happiness and with joy, looking forward to that. Revelation 22 and in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can you say that tonight? Can you pray to God that the Lord would come tonight? Are you looking forward to it? Are you prepared? It has been said that he who would teach men to die would teach them to live. And I hope that that is especially powerful in your mind this evening. You're dying, and I'm dying. We just don't know how long we have. My father-in-law was given anywhere from 4 to 12 weeks. He died at 8. It was so fast. It was like that. I've been diagnosed with a terminal illness called mortality, just like you have. The only difference between my father-in-law and all of us here is we don't have a number. We don't have a range. One of my closest friends back in Oklahoma, his father died from pancreatic cancer. Remember the church, David Cook. He died just a month before Phil was diagnosed. Phil preached his funeral. Phil sat with him in the hospital for weeks on end, as David was coming to his final days. And Phil had pancreatic cancer just like David did, but didn't know it. I wonder what I might have right now. But here's the point. When David Cook passed away, or actually when he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, one of his dear friends, wasn't a Christian, but a close friend of his, was the fire chief in the little country town that I grew up in there in Oklahoma. And he was in his 40s. Healthy, strapping man, good friend of David's, bought and traded horses with him. And when David was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, most everyone knew it was terminal. He probably wouldn't survive it. And I remember hearing the fire chief was just so sad that his friend David had pancreatic cancer that he wasn't going to live much longer, and he just couldn't believe it. He couldn't imagine life without David. And a week later, died of a heart attack. The fire chief in his 40s. He was bemoaning the coming death of this elderly man, and he beat him to eternity. He was unprepared. How many of us will be there tonight? I'm not saying that simply to make this overly emotional. I'm not saying this because I'm trying to just tug at heartstrings. I am honestly wanting you to seriously think about the Bible message and about your responsibility. What do you need to take care of? It may be something privately. You may need to go home tonight, make a phone call, or stop on your way home and make a visit and make something right with someone. But do not lose this opportunity to be ready to meet the Lord tonight. Obey the gospel. Come believing in Him as the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins before it's too late. And if as a child of God there's something that needs to be taken care of, then do it. And if you need our assistance, we'll help you. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll do anything we can, but make yourself right with God now. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.